All right, well, good morning to everybody. Thank you for being here. This is class two in the series on understanding the apocalypse. It's entitled The Shortfall of Earthly Worship, The Bliss of Heavenly Worship. Last time, we looked at chapter one of Revelation, discussing a few keys to interpretation. Can you remember any of those keys? It would concern me if you didn't, but how about you name one?
Old Testament.
Old Testament. Genre. It's the background. You've got to know something of the Old Testament. Genre, the literary thing. What is apocalyptic? The strange way in which that operates. And?
History.
History. You need a graduate degree in history, right? No? I think you just need a little bit. Even to be aware that there is a history, there's an historical context that it ties in is very helpful. We mentioned briefly the last time political cartoons. I read political cartoons every week. I like cartoons because they're pictorial. And I don't care if you're a kid or an adult, pictures are easier to digest than a page of text. But different characters in the book of Revelation are turned into cartoons. For example, Rome. Rome the...
Harlot.
You've got the harlot. Rome, that commercial empire who's intoxicating the nations. That's one of those cartoons, one of those images. So that's common. Apocalypse is written in a time of tension, persecution, people feeling like maybe we should give up, or maybe we should shrink back. People long for more, but things don't look so great. Revelation says in the opening paragraph that it's a book of prophecy, but it doesn't read so much like a book of prophecy if you look at the prophets themselves. Apocalyptic is different from prophecy. When the prophets speak, you're supposed to respond, and if you respond a certain way, it could change the future. With apocalyptic, it's not that way. It's just telling you what's going to happen. With prophecy, like in Jeremiah 18, or think of the book of Jonah. I tell them, repent, your city's going to be destroyed. But then they repent, and it's not destroyed. Things are kind of conditional, contingent. In apocalyptic, it's not that way. We're looking at God's sovereign purposes and even what won't change. And of these three keys, it seems the Old Testament was most important. And I was curious, which of those three keys helped you the most in your study this last week? There's no wrong answer on that. From history, Old Testament, literature, which helped you?
The genre part.
So the apocalyptic, the AL part of the halo.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah?
To give hope of an ultimate good outcome, explain your current difficult situation, you know, things like that were helpful for me.
Did anyone else find a different one more helpful?
History.
Was any of those keys surprising to you? I mean, so many people think that Revelation is only about the future. The idea that it would tie into the past could be surprising. John, do you want to say anything from last week as we carry on? So with the interpretation, we've got to consider the context. Remember, things are generally figurative, not literally. You kind of reverse the rule of taking things literally. Oh, one illustration is... And there's so many. Last week, a couple of my family members were in Harry Potter world. I don't mean they were having a Harry Potter book reading weekend. I mean they were in Harry Potter world. And there's certain characters in that world, like the world of Narnia or the world of Tolkien. Well, last time I mentioned Narnia. If you ask a talking badger, what's that? What does it mean that it's always winter? What do the Turkish delights represent? How does time work backwards, literally? If you're looking for literal fulfillments, you'll be very disappointed. But if you can see the big picture, and if you've never seen Narnia or read that book by C.S. Lewis, maybe do that. But you can do it. It's just a different way of seeing. It's kind of like, I think, going from Fahrenheit to centigrade. Can you do Celsius measurements pretty well? Or do you have to slow down and go, five ninths quantity, F minus 32, n quantity? Yeah. Do you have to use the equation, or do you just kind of know it? But if you moved, in most of the world, if you left this country, you would learn. You'd have to learn. You can do it. when my wife, who's British, moved to the States, when we moved to the States in 1992, she had to learn to read cookbooks again in a different way. Because a pound in Britain, a quart in Britain, is not the same as here. And we actually, one of our early marital arguments, I learned in high school science, a pint is a pound the world around. Yep. She said, a pint's a pound the world around. No, a pint and a quarter is a pound of water. Because they have a 20-ounce pint. But you might think this is impossible, but I promise you, you can do it. You have to learn something. You have to be initiated, and that's kind of what we're doing in this series, and certainly last week. This brings us to the seven letters, the letters to the seven churches of Asia, that is the very western part of Asia. Thank you very much. And as always, we are recording, and you can find these online at two websites. In the seven letters, we find symbolism. For example, the seven churches, the symbolism of the number seven. What does the number seven suggest?
Eternity,
perfection,
completion,
perfection. Well, then, if it's supposed to be perfect and complete, how come he didn't write to the Colossians? I mean, they're right there. They're very close to Laodicea. But what about Hierapolis? That's in the New Testament. That's close. Well, because the seven is representing the whole. In Revelation, you find what's called a broken seven. A broken seven. What happens if you break seven in two?
You get a fraction.
You get 3.5. Or on a day of 306, a year of 360 days, you get 1260 days. Or if you break 7 years in half, you get 42 months. That broken seven appears all over the book of Revelation. It's completion, but it's broken. There's an incompletion. It's full of symbolic numbers. Be careful where you go, but you can learn, and you should learn something about those symbolic numbers. These are real places. Ephesus, Smyrna, the subject of today's sermon, in fact. Pergamum, you can visit them. They're cool. Interesting to visit. Ephesus, for example, was number 4 city in the empire. Some people think it was number 3. You had Rome, and then in Egypt, you have Alexandria, and Antioch might be number 3, in which case Ephesus would be number 4. It was a major city in the ancient Roman world. At Pergamum, there was a massive altar to Zeus, the king of the gods, just an enormous altar. It's been stolen by the evil German-speaking people, and it's been hidden in Berlin, but it's not visible right now. Sardis is a really cool place. I'm just making fun of someone, a German speaker who's here. Sardis, I'm going to talk about that in my sermon on April 12th, but the background helps. Are the Christians being persecuted yet? What have you seen as you've been reading through Revelation? Are they being persecuted?
Yes.
There's some persecution. How do you know that?
Yeah, one of the churches that says you've been persecuted, but you held firm or held fast or something.
Something like that.
It's mentioned right in these seven letters.
Right.
There's the name of one person who was put to death.
That's right.
We have his name. There are a lot of references to the blood of the martyrs.
That's right.
But it seems that this is really, the persecution is just ramping up. It's the end of the first century. It's going to be a lot worse in the second century. This is kind of a sub-theme that runs through Revelation. Things may get worse before they get better. Will you still be faithful? How hard is your life right now, today? How tough is it? To ask that question generally is just a function of looking at the age of your friend. It's not that we don't all have tough things, but generally with age come tougher things. Will you still be a faithful Christian if things get harder? Well, how much harder are we talking about? Immensely harder. Things may well get worse before they get better. That's a theme in Revelation, and it comes out in these letters. Will you still be faithful? There's clearly competition. In the seven letters, there are other groups that are in competition with the churches. the Nicolaitans. Who were they? Some people follow the teaching of Jezebel. Who is this prophetess Jezebel? Is that actually her name? Or is he just comparing her to Jezebel from the books of the Kings? We have those who claim they are Jews, and yet they are not. And also, these letters remind us that some parts of life are not really that exciting. Like in the letter to Philadelphia, the sixth letter, you know, you don't have an awful lot of strength, you're small, you're weak, but you're faithful. It's kind of mundane. Like, it's not that exciting, you're not that big, you only have 38 members, you had 36 2 years ago, but you know, I like you guys. It's like that. It's the kind of stuff that wouldn't preach. Not every letter is exciting. Not every letter has these incredible things. But in Philadelphia, he set an open door before them that no one could shut. The opportunity is there. But life can be hard. Life can be flat. It can be less than inspiring. It's not just that I don't see God. It's that what I do see, even in the church, makes me really wonder about God. We see so many things in these seven letters. We could easily take an hour on each letter, right?
Right.
What else do you see, John, in the seven letters?
Something that I think is important about these letters is to see the way that the author portrays Jesus talking to the church. Every one of the letters opens with this phrase, I know, and then it goes on and talks about all these things. And I had someone say this week to me that phrase, I know, sounds a little impersonal. They're kind of like, okay, I know, I know. And I said, well, would it help you if I told you, if we wanted to be really literal, the Greek could be translated, I have seen. It's like, I'm present and I have witnessed what these things are. And this person found that to be very helpful. But I just suggest to you that when you look at these letters, I think we, some of us at least, tend to key in on the negative things. Like in the first one, oh, you've forsaken your first love. Or as one of my other very dear friends said to me this week, oh, whenever we talk about the letters in Revelation, all I can think of, oh, is you're lukewarm, you're going to be spit out of the mouth. Like, that's the thing that comes to mind for this person. And the vast majority of these letters, just volume-wise, is about, I have seen your trouble. I have seen your endurance. I've seen the way that you've held up. I've seen these good things about you that you've done during hardship. And I think it's helpful sometimes for us to key in on that and think, oh, the author here is saying in these letters, Jesus says to the churches, I am there with you. I've seen what's going on. So we took some time in our midweek this past time to just look around at one another after having reread the letters to the Ephesians and say, what are the things that we think Jesus would say to each other? I have seen this in your life. Mm-hmm. So I encourage you to do that in your family group or your small group, or just with your friends or family, especially if you're married, your spouse. Like, what are the things that Jesus would say that you think to your spouse? I have seen this in your life.
Wow.
Well, that's quite enough, John.
Don't focus.
It's really
on that
time to move on. Thanks.
Amen.
Big theme in the letters, over and over. Before we go to chapters 4 and 5, and this class is on 2, 3, 4, 5, did you have any specific questions based on 2 and 3 from your own study of the seven letters? Didn't want to totally blow by that if you did. It's a lot there, so clearly we're just being selective.
That's just a minor point, but it talks about the Nicolaitans.
Yeah.
Some people have said that's Nicholas, the deacon in Acts, one of the early deacons, Nicholas, Nicolaitans. Is there any connection, do you know?
Yeah, there's an idea that it's, you know, it's related to the Nicholas of Acts 6.
Right.
I think Eusebius talks about that, doesn't he? There's some early church history, but it's not contemporary.
Yeah.
The thing is, Nicholas is a common name, and it's like, oh, well, Nicolaitans, oh, Nicholas, okay, they must be connected. I don't know. I don't know how you would know.
And Eusebius, who does have that from the 4th century, he often, and many of the church fathers, just like we're prone to today, they look at the text and they say, oh, the names are the same, so it's got to be the same person.
Right.
Well, no, there's a lot of people with this name. So the theory that I've seen that I think is the best one, I mean, it we really don't know. The people probably receiving revelation and reading it at first, they probably knew what this was and what was going on. But the best one I've seen is connecting it to 2:14 and 15, where they're brought up again and the teachings of Balaam are connected, because that's immediately in the text. And so a group that was doing these things, like the people following the teachings of Balaam, that's probably the best characterization I think we can get.
Now, of course, if you don't know the Old Testament background, Balaam in the book of Numbers, that doesn't really help you. Who are the Nicolaitans? Well, they followed the teaching of Balaam. Well, that's really helpful. But if you read Numbers and you know this is a guy who looked, I mean, he said all the right things, but there was some stuff in his heart. There's some stuff in his heart that was not obvious, but it was pernicious. He was hired to curse God's people. He wouldn't. It looked like he did the right thing, until you find out later on that he had a thing for money. He loved money. And by his encouragement or condoning, Israel got sucked into idolatry. That's in Numbers 25. I'm just saying, you need that key, that third key of the Old Testament, to make sense of all seven of these letters. They're filled with references to the Old Testament. Is there another question or two just from the seven letters, and then we'll go on? Let's make a transition. We're on Earth. We're in Asia. We've just gone through the seven letters, actually flown over them. Laodicea is quickly receding because we're moving from Earth to heaven. And now the location of Revelation changes. You know, we're on this island, Patmos, which is off the coast of Asia, mm-hmm. chapter 1. Then we're walking, Jesus walking among the seven churches in Asia, and now straight up to heaven. And here we will read. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. Seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. And before the throne were the burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Verse 1, you have the door in heaven. We just talked about an open door a few verses before, but this is an open door in heaven. John is being invited up to heaven. His voice is like a trumpet. You pay attention. You prepare for battle. There's a throne, the divine throne, but there are other thrones too. Verse 3 talks about the rainbow and these precious stones. There's a quick glimpse of God and his throne in the book of Exodus, where the elders are treated to a view of God. This is pointing right back to the book of Exodus. And again, Revelation, 404 verses, several hundred quotations, partial quotations, allusions to the Old Testament. That's why that key is so big. Around the throne, there are 24 thrones. Why 24? What's the significance of that number? Well, yes, the 12 tribes of Israel. Why 24? Because now it's not just 12 patriarchs, they got women too. 12 matriarchs, they filled up. What is the 24?
12 apostles.
The 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs? So you got the sons of Jacob and the apostles? That's a very common idea. Do you know?
12 for the old Israel, 12 for the new Israel.
How's that? Because later we have the Song of Moses and the Lamb. Mm-hmm. We've got the old covenant, the new covenant coming together. I mean, you can't prove that, but it's a strong inference. I think it makes sense. There's thunder. I mean, the sounds that come from the throne, thunder, often associated with God's voice in the Bible, in both Testaments. And you've got the sea of glass like crystal. Think of the crystal sea. We even sing about that. Around the throne, verse 6, on each side are four living creatures. Well, I'm glad they're not roadkill. Full of eyes in front and behind. Oh, that doesn't look good. What are the four living creatures? Where do you read about that? Ezekiel. This is from Ezekiel 1. The living creatures. So these, if you're Jewish, presumably you're saturated in the Old Testament. You living creatures, you're making all kinds of connections. I mean, what's next? Is someone going to have to eat a scroll? You know, that's the bitter scroll that is sweet for a while, that is bitter? Because that's what happened to Ezekiel next. Well, yes. Not quite yet. That's a few chapters later. But especially Ezekiel and Daniel are all over this thing. The fingerprints are everywhere. The first living creature, like a lion. The second, like an ox. The third, face of a man. The fourth, like an eagle in flight. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings. Six wings. Are full of eyes all around. You say, how would they see? I mean, do they have eyelashes? I mean, you ask those kinds of questions. What if it's not a literal creature? What could it represent? Something that's filled with eyes all around. What does that suggest?
Omniscience.
We're afraid that we live in a state where more and more we're being monitored by the government. They see what you do. They can hear your conversations. So how about omniscience? God's eyes are everywhere. I mean, it would be freaky, a creature actually being covered with eyeballs. Let's admit that. But able to see us all the time, that wisdom, that ability to see, the holiness. So you have to go more with the feeling of this than the literal meaning. Because obviously if it had eyes everywhere, it's actually very hard to imagine. So it's got six wings and they're covered with eyes, and it's like the wheels covered with eyes in the other version of this. I mean, how does that work? I think we're asking the wrong question. We're literalizing it. In Revelation, you always take it figuratively, unless you're forced to take it literally. Normally, it's backwards. You take it straightforwardly, literally, unless you're forced to take it spiritually. What do they say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Who are they praising?
God.
But in the book of Revelation, that's Jesus. Jesus was and is to come. God, in Revelation, the images of Jesus and God blend together. Sometimes we say, well, is that Jesus or is that God?
Yes.
And sometimes the answer is yes. But hold on, because that won't quite work when we get to chapter 5. Let's finish chapter 4. So whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne. Casting crowns, is that familiar?
Yeah.
Why do they throw their crowns down? I mean, I've seen pictures in the old days, people, they're excited, they're rescued, or they graduate, they throw their hats up in the air. I always wonder, how would you get your hat back?
Right.
And isn't that a bit unsanitary? But here they are, they're throwing their crowns down. What does that mean? Why are they throwing their crowns down? What does a crown represent?
They're giving up their authority to God.
They're giving up their authority before his authority, because they're not worthy. This is setting us up. Very, very next verse, thank you. Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory, honor, power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. This is not the world of Revelation 3. This is for the churches, but we're not on the earth looking at the churches. This is up in heaven. This is beautiful. John, do you want to add anything on chapter 4?
I'd just say that I think one of the major agendas of Revelation is what Doug was just talking about, that we're working towards this really full reinforced identity of God and Jesus. And so in chapter 4, so much of this are the major throne room scenes of God from the Old Testament. Doug mentioned Ezekiel 1. Isaiah 6 is in here with the hymn. We also mentioned Exodus. So if you are familiar with the Old Testament, if you are Jewish or anything like this, you are fully engaged with, okay, this is God. And then we turn to chapter 5, and as Doug mentioned, we go somewhere different than this is God, exactly in a Jewish mindset.
Thank you. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. A scroll. Do you think it's a literal scroll, or do you think it just symbolic, representing something? Nearly always in Revelation, things are symbolic. They're symbols. On the other hand, a scroll would normally be written on one side, not normally both sides. This one seems to be. So, of course, the images have to come from the real world. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to relate to them. If I said, don't you see, Pete? It's just like Zircon. You see, just like Zircon, you wouldn't relate to it because you have no experience of Zircon. And neither do I, because I just made that up. There has to be an anchor point in the world of tangible things and experiences, right? So that's why you could take all of these images literally if you wanted to. And then you could go on radio and have your own program. And a lot of people would love you. But we don't do that. We got to ask, what is significance? What does it represent? A scroll. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, the underworld, the place of the dead. No one dead or living, even those beings who live in the heavenly realms. No one is worthy. I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. This is wonderful. We can find out what the plan is. And who's going to do it? This Lion, the Messiah, that image of the Messiah from the book of Genesis. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's strong. He's fearsome. He's majestic. He will be able to handle this. But between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing. Well, a lamb? What, is that a snack for the lion? I mean, a lamb. We're talking about a lion. This is a lamb. As though it had been slain. Is it looking good? It had seven horns and seven eyes. Oh, boy. Must have been a nuclear spill somewhere, you know. But if you know the Old Testament, these images of beasts with multiple horns like seven, like in the book of Daniel, are a lot more familiar. And the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who's seated on the throne. See the confidence there? When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Now, see, that hymn is parallel to the hymn in 4:11. One is hymning God. This is hymning Jesus. Is it two gods? Are the Muslims right? Do Christians worship several gods? No, it's something more majestic and exciting than that. But there's depth within God. Jesus is God. We affirm that God is one, and yet God has persons within him. Something about the Trinity. Worthy are you to take the scrolls, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. And this is clearly talking about Jesus. From every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on earth. So that's 5:10. What's that referring to? Well, that's referring back to chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. So parts of Revelation refer earlier in Revelation, but also it's referring to this kingdom and the priesthood. Oh, wasn't that the idea originally in the Old Testament that all God's people would be priests? Exodus 19, verse 6. But what happened is you got this separation between the priests and the non-priests, between the doers and the watchers, right? The performers and the spectators. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Myriad can just be a large number, or it's the Greek word for 10,000. Either works fine. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Beautiful. And I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. So who's being worshiped? Jesus. God. Yes. The same. And he's a lion and a lamb. A lamb symbolizes weakness, though I wouldn't be too confident around a lamb that had seven horns. Yeah. I'd probably be running away. But still, the lamb who sacrifices himself is the lion. In Narnia, the lion who sacrifices himself on the stone table to rescue the treacherous boy. Was it Edmund? Mm-hmm. Who took the Turkish delight. You know, he bit into that Edenic apple. We fell, dripping with symbolism. Jesus, because of the cross, is worthy to open the seal, to reveal to us what we need to know so we can be prepared for the future. The lion or the lamb? The Muslims and the Jews think it would be unworthy of a true prophet or a Messiah to be a lamb. Mm-hmm. Messiah would be triumphant, not weak. He would certainly never be killed. They fasten on the lion. And some uninvolved, reticent Christians, I think, prefer the lamb. Afraid to offend anybody, they have difficulty conceiving of Christ as a conquering king.
Clearing the temple,
they think he must have, you know, been a little tired that day or something.
Yeah.
Grumpy.
The truth is, you grumpy. The truth is, he's lion and lamb. Mm-hmm. And if we don't grab onto both of those images, our understanding of Jesus, what's called our Christology, will not be balanced. John?
If you think about going back to these seven horns, if you think about Daniel and the visions in Daniel 7 through 12, and even later in Revelation, horns oftentimes represent reigns. And we go back to our number 7 as being perfect and complete. The lamb with the seven horns is it's the prophecy in Daniel of the kingdom that will never end. It's the rule that will never end. The rule of Christ, who is God. And we went from Revelation 4, the throne room of God, to Revelation 5, the Lamb as proclaimed worthy just as God was, identification of Jesus and God, to the Lamb that reigns forever, the seven horns of an eternal reign of the Lamb who is worthy to open the scroll.
Oh, the horn representing power. It represents strength in the Old Testament over and over. You want to add anything else? Well, it's a beautiful chapter. It's very moving. And it's maybe easier to interpret than some of the other chapters in Revelation. You know, who's worthy? Jesus, because he died. We learn more who he is, and we're reminded who he is. Is something bugging you? Do you have a problem, or do you have just a question about either of these two chapters?
Keep it to just the chapters in terms of things that are bugging you. Or
it could be broader than that, as long as we can give an answer from that. Did I see a hand over there? Yeah.
Okay, so I guess I'm just a little bit confused about how we know when to take something literally or not. There was one time over the summer when some Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door, actually. And so I decided to sit down and talk to them about some scriptures, not to become a Jehovah's Witness, but to actually be like, well, why do you take this way? And there was a thing about 144,000, and they're saying,
right.
Well, it's not the actual seven tribes of Israel, but the 144,000 is how many people are going to be in heaven. And I was like, well, why would you take
that? Okay, so it's a question about how to know when to take things literally. Do you remember that section of last week's class? Last week's class, you can listen to it. It's up. It's recorded. I would do that. It's a kind of a foundational thing. But normally, in this kind of writing, you'd never take it literally. You always get into trouble. And when people, bless their hearts, they're trying hard, those Jehovah's Witnesses, but they can't take it literally. They'll say there are 144,000 up there, but most of us won't be up there. We'll be in the great flock, the great multitude on the earth, which is also in chapter 7. And, well, how do you know that it's a literal 144,000? They say because it says 144,000. But if it's literally, it's only males, Jewish men, who've never slept with a woman. That's what it says. And they say, well, that part is not literal. So if you're going to say, well, that part is and that part isn't, that's your question a different way. I'm just saying you've got to be consistent. It works far better with a book like Revelation to take everything symbolically. And that's a good question because that applies to every chapter of Revelation. You want to say anything on that? Thank you, Kamaria.
It's part of the literary world that we have symbols that we have, and then the numbers, especially in Revelation, are some of the most high symbology of all. I mean, the numbers always have significance because they're connected to significant numbers from history, but they're not necessarily significant numbers in the future.
Terrific. One last one, I think. Is someone who's not asked? Or else we'll call on someone who has. You call. I don't want to be the bad guy. You name the last one.
I only saw one here.
Okay.
That, back to the numbers, it's when there's a combination of visions or symbolisms, I've always struggled to be sure, and maybe you can't be, but how can I be sure that I'm taking these things the right way? Especially like when with seven horns, it never ever struck me the way you said it, and it sounds a lot better than what I've ever heard. How do you know you're doing it right?
How do you know you're doing it right? I think you're asking the wrong person that question. Because my answer to that is
the question,
similar to what you're...
Repeating the question.
The question being, how do we know we're interpreting the symbols correct, the symbology correct, the figurative language correct? How do we know, especially with the numbers, that we're getting it correct? We don't know, in the sense of, I don't know that we'll ever get to a place this side of you know, heaven with complete certainty. We think about Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, now we know in part, then we will know in full. But there are interpretations that are better than others. Like we probably wouldn't take those seven horns and say, oh, those seven horns have to do with the seven circles of hell and Dante's Inferno. One, because Dante's Inferno was not written before Revelation. Revelation was written first. So maybe the connection is the other way around. But the interpretation is not good to say, oh, he's referencing Dante's Inferno. So there are some interpretations that are wrong. There are some that are more likely than others. And I think what we're after here is, what's the most likely interpretation? What's the closest one we can get to with still the intellectual and faith humility to say, you know what, this takes some reliance on God. I can't get the complete knowledge in myself on my own, or even with my friends all around me. I've got to rely on my faith in God ultimately and say, okay, I think I've gotten myself to the best interpretation I can from where I am right now. And I'm going to go and do what I think that is and rely on God's grace for whatever is lacking.
Great. And if someone says, it's easy now, there are no remaining questions, it's as obvious and clear as the crystal sea, you should run the other way. Because interpreting any part of the Bible requires humility. I don't care if you're doing Matthew or Genesis. Revelation definitely requires humility, openness. So listen. If you want more material, I have a couple suggestions for you as we close here. This is a podcast I recorded late last year called Why Rome Fell and Why We Should Pay Attention. I actually taught the class first time in this room. But the fall of Rome, parts of which are indicated in the book of Revelation, is a theme that helps us appreciate history, that first key for the book, Why Rome Fell, Why We Should Pay Attention. Right. If you catch me later on, I've got 3 hours and 40 pages of notes on a disc, 3 hours of lessons and a disc. Just find me in church, and I can get you a copy of that. I would also suggest that as soon as possible, even before the next class we meet, read the whole of Revelation at one sitting. You notice the chapters are often very short, you know, like 10 verses or 20 or 15. They're short, but maybe read it in one sitting. And don't read it in your normal translation. Read it with something fresh that will give you new ideas. Any other suggestions?
I regularly suggest to people who want to know more about the New Testament, picking up an introduction to the New Testament. There's one that was written by a scholar who's one of my teachers at Emory. He lives here in Atlanta. His name is Luke Timothy Johnson. The title is The Writings of the New Testament, and it's very accessible. He gives you some good keys for interpretation, but just knowing like some broad history connecting to these documents, some broad literary concerns connecting to them, it's just helpful if you want to know more in general.
His name was Luke Timothy Johnson. In the great courses done by the Teaching Company, he has several series. I've listened to, 50 or maybe 100 of his lessons. They're very cheap. They're very accessible. There's also a book called A Quick Overview of the Bible, which will accomplish all that in a fraction of the time. No, but Luke Timothy Johnson is an amazing fellow. You're actually amazing to me. I didn't have the faith that we would be so well represented today as a church or meeting in so many different groups. But after all, we are a great multitude, and who can count them anyway? Look, we look forward to seeing you next week. Would you close us in prayer, John?
God, we come before you and are so thankful to be able to come before your throne room, to be able to see and to know that Jesus, though he was slain, has been raised and stands at your right hand, and to be able to see and to know that you love us so deeply. Thank you for guiding our thoughts. Thank you for drawing us close to you and close to one another. We pray that you will teach us how to worship you in an even more worthy manner. So in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.